All right, so much to talk about, so much to do, and three humongous chapters in Jeremiah. So let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 50. The word that the Lord spoke against Babylon and against the land of the Chaldeans by Jeremiah the prophet. Now, Jeremiah is the prophet, and he's speaking by way of the Lord's inspiration. He's been talking against the Jews. He's been prophesying against the Jews, I should say. He wasn't gossiping. He was telling them what the Lord wanted them to know. He talked to all of the different nations that the Lord was going to use, number one, to bring down the Jews, and then what the Lord was going to do to those nations who enjoyed that role a little bit too much. And so God is now speaking to the one key player in this, the Babylonian people and Nebuchadnezzar. And so the word of the Lord is against Babylon. That was the wooden spoon, if you recall. And God is now coming against Babylon and says, declare among the nations, proclaim and set up a standard. Proclaim, do not conceal it. Say, Babylon is taken and Bel is shamed. Merodach is broken in pieces. Her idols are humiliated. Her images are broken in pieces. And so Bel and Merodach are the gods of Babylon. Some believe that Bel very well may be the Babylonian word or name for Baal, who could be the same god. But they are some of the gods of the idols of the Babylonian people. And God says, I'm going to smash them to bits. For out of the north, a nation comes against her, which shall make her land desolate, and no one shall dwell therein. They shall move, they shall depart, both man and beast. And so out of the north, it's interesting because God had been prophesying against the Jews that out of the north, the Babylonians would come and conquer them. Well, someone even further north is coming down now to conquer the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. And so God is going to do this, or actually we're seeing in the past tense, which is sort of interesting. It is past tense in that we know when it happened. We know that Medo-Persian Empire came down and invaded and totally destroyed the Babylonian people. And that we know is history. It's in the books. We know that. But as we're going to see, there has to be yet a future or prophetic mystery. It's not only ancient history, but it's prophetic mystery, if you want to look at it that way, in that there is a reference to the Babylonian system, whether it's by mind, by their ways, by their worldview, their idolatrous religions. Babylon is with us today and will certainly be judged in the last day. And this is what we know. And so there is a fulfillment of this. As we've been talking about prophecy, there is always, almost always, a dual fulfillment of many of these prophecies, which means that there is a near fulfillment and a distant fulfillment. The near fulfillment has already been fulfilled. We look back at it. But there is a future fulfillment that has yet to be done. And God's going to do that in verse 4, in fact. It talks about it. In those days and in that time, says the Lord, the children of Israel shall come, and they and the children of Judah together. First of all, there's your first clue. Remember, Israel and Judah were always enemies. They were against each other, even though they shouldn't have been. Even though they were brothers and they should have been together, they fought against each other, and God was displeased with their behavior. God says here, I'm going to bring them together. They're going to come together as one. With continual weeping they shall come and seek the Lord their God, and they shall ask the way to Zion. Zion is, of course, Jerusalem, and where the temple is, where they worship. They shall ask the way to Zion with their faces toward it, saying, come and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that will not be forgotten. This, they believe, is of course millennial, in that it's in that thousand-year reign of Christ. That's what we're talking about. It is a future thing. Now, we see evidence of this already happening. We've been talking about it in Jeremiah and Isaiah. God is bringing the people back to the land. They're not two countries now. We don't see Israel and Judah. We see Israel together, and we see God working something really miraculous. And the more we watch, the more we see things, we're amazed at what the Lord is doing in the country of Israel today. That's why it's always exciting when you get to go there and see it. Shameless plug, I know, but it's a great opportunity for you. My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. They have turned them away on the mountains. They have gone from mountain to hill. They have forgotten their resting place. And here is the Jewish saga. This is the story of the Jews. You heard the phrase, the wandering Jew. They have been going from place to place, from country to country, from thrown into bondage, into captivity, into Holocaust, into horror, all sorts of terrible things against these folks. Yet, now we see they have come back and they have established a land, a country, miraculously. How these people stayed alive and maintained through the millenniums, or centuries, I should say, no, millenniums, actually, of time and space, they maintained an identity. Though they were in other countries, and they lived and have Italian passports and Irish passports and Russian passports and American passports and African passports and South American passports. They have all these different passports, but we're Jewish. They know they're Jewish. And when the country became Israel again, by law, recognized by countries and the United Nations and everyone except Arab countries, for the most part, and some European countries, but it's been accepted as that's their land. Now all of these people pick up stakes and start wandering back to their country, just as God said. They used to be lost sheep. You remember in Matthew chapter 9, when Jesus looked up and he saw the children of Israel coming as weary sheep, he said, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he wanted to draw them together and to make them one. And so this is the promise of the Lord. These are my people. They've been like lost sheep. And he blames it on their leaders. Their shepherds, he says, have led them astray. I think we have that very much in our country today. I don't want to say it politically, though that may be true. I'm talking spiritually. I think there is a spiritual condition where pastors are supposed to be leading their people to Christ, but unfortunately, they're leading them astray into ways that they shouldn't be leading them. And I think, unfortunately, we're going to see a lot more of that in days ahead of us. We're going to see where churches are going to leave the cross and turn to other things. They're going to leave the Word of God and turn to other things, in favor perhaps more of experience, in favor of more what they would call higher or enlightened thinking. And instead of the Word of God and grounding themselves with a foundation in the Word, it's more experience and emotion, perhaps I've already said enough. So beware. And I trust that here you would feel safe with the Lord as our shepherd as we follow him. All who found them have devoured. And if you're listening online or if you're listening on the air, if you can't find a place of safety with a shepherd who is following Jesus, then find one. Go find one. Someone as was promised by our Lord in Jeremiah 3:15. I promise you, I will raise up shepherds who are after my heart. Shepherds who are after my heart. And I would very much encourage you to find a shepherd who's going to lead you with knowledge and understanding. Verse 7, all who found them have devoured them, and their adversaries said, we have not offended because they have sinned against the Lord, the habitation of justice, the Lord, the hope of their fathers. Move from the midst of Babylon, go out of the land of the Chaldeans, and be like the rams before the flocks. For behold, I will raise and cause to come up against Babylon an assembly of great nations from the north country. And this, of course, is a reference to the Medo-Persians. You're going to see in just a short while, he mentions them by name. So the reason he mentions them by name is so that no one can say, oh, it was a coincidence. There's no coincidence. This is God putting the hook in their jaw and bringing the Medo-Persians down from the north. And their job is to do a number on the Babylonian people by God's design. And so the assembly of great nations from the north country, and they shall array themselves against her. From there she shall be captured. Their arrows shall be like those of an expert warrior. None shall return in vain. And Chaldea shall become plunder, and all who plunder her shall be satisfied, says the Lord. And so none shall return in vain, and meaning the arrows or the targets are going to, the warriors are going to be accurate and they're going to be deadly. It won't be a waste of their time. They're going to do what needs to be done. Verse 11, because you were glad, because you rejoiced, you destroyers of my heritage, because you have grown fat and sassy, proud, cocky, thought you were better, like a heifer threshing grain. A heifer threshing grain, it's interesting because that means, you know, usually the cows would have to go out and search for their own food, you know, grub in the dirt and look for as much as they can, especially out in that area. But when you put grain in front of them, they just sit there and gobble it up. And you get fat and sassy. You don't have to work for it. And so that's what these Babylonians had some success. And because they had so much success, they had conquered anyone that they wanted to, well, they got fat and sassy. Well, your mother is going to be deeply ashamed in verse 12. She who bore you shall be ashamed. Behold, the least of the nations shall be a wilderness, a dry land, and a desert. Because of the wrath of the Lord, she shall not be inhabited, but she shall be wholly desolate, speaking, of course, of Babylon. And everyone who goes by Babylon shall be horrified and hiss at her, at all her plagues. Put yourselves in battle array against Babylon all around you, all you who bend the bow, shoot at her, and spare no arrows, for she has sinned against the Lord. Now, here is where it starts to get interesting for me. As I'm reading through these verses, many of them sound very familiar. If you have read the book of Revelation like I have, maybe many, many times, and as you go through these verses, you remember, hey, wait a minute. There was a prophecy in the Revelation chapter 17 and 18 that had to do with Babylon. Remember, in chapter 17, it's known as Mystery Babylon, the great mother of harlots, and the abominations of the earth. This is what we're talking about now. Chapter 18, after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk, keep in mind of these words, all of the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For as her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities, render to her just as she and repay her double according to the works in the cup which she has mixed double for her, in the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, fat and sassy, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen and am no widow, and I will not see sorrow. Therefore, her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord who judges her. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning. Stand at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, "Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour your judgment has come." Okay, now this is a problem. We know that Babylon was judged and destroyed. We know that the Medo-Persian Empire did this. It's history. It's in secular history, not just in Bible history. We'll cover that a little more when we get into Daniel. For sure, they were destroyed, defeated completely, just as the Lord said. Cyrus, Darius, Artaxerxes, all of them had a hand in whooping up on these boys, putting them in their place, just as the Lord prophesied. Now, who's prophesying in Revelation 17 and 18? Well, that's the vision that the Apostle John is seeing. And he's seeing it as future. Future to him, certainly, which means it's long after Babylon had fallen. So what we're talking about here is certainly a picture, an image, or a type. Babylon becomes a type of what's coming in the future, or what's here now. Perhaps it's a system. We believe that chapter 17 deals with a spiritual system, and chapter 18 deals with a material or an economic system. And it's believed that at that point is when God will judge the world on those criterias. And the one, of course, being the rejection of Christ, and the other is the worship of material things. Jesus said, "You cannot serve God and mammon." Well, in that passage, those two chapters, it seems that God is going to settle all accounts with people that have missed the right way. And the right way, of course, is Jesus Christ. And when that happens, then judgment must come. Well, here we see that the judgment against this Babylon, the historic or the ancient one, is being judged. And it sounds so familiar. Verse 13, because of the wrath of the Lord, she shall not be inhabited, but she shall be wholly desolate. Everyone who goes by Babylon shall be horrified and hiss at all her plagues, the destruction that is there. Put yourselves in array against Babylon all around, all you who bend the bow. Shoot at her. Spare no arrows, for she has sinned against the Lord. Shout out against her all around. She has given her hand. Her foundations have fallen. Her walls are thrown down, for it is the vengeance of the Lord. Take vengeance on her as she has done, so do to her. And so here Babylon, believing itself to be impenetrable, is now cut off. In fact, verse 16, cut off the sower from Babylon and him who handles the sickle at harvest time. It's all cut off. Verse 17, Israel is like scattered sheep. The lions have driven them away. First, the king of Assyria devoured him. Now, at last, this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has broken his bones. And so God is going to settle that account. Whoever touches you, touches me, God said. Whoever hates you, hates me. God is their defender. God is their protector. He may use them for a time as a disciplinary tool, but then comes their time for judgment. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, of the God of Israel, behold, I will punish the king of Babylon and his land as I have punished the king of Assyria. But I will bring back Israel to his home, and he shall feed on Carmel and Bashan. His soul shall be satisfied on Mount Ephraim and Gilead. In those days, and in that time, says the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought, but there shall be none. The sins of Judah, but they shall not be found, for I will pardon those whom I preserve. Isn't that a beautiful verse? Now, keep in mind, this is absolutely talking about Israel, not talking about the church. There is heresy out there that says, no, this is about the Christian church. It's called replacement theology, that there is no dealing with Israel. It's all about the church. Now, I beg to differ. In fact, it's very specific. Israel and Judah. And so God certainly has a prophetic plan that includes the uniting of these people together and putting them back in their own land. What's more, he has a plan to save Israel. And we need to understand this. And the reason we do is because we're going to get into the book of Romans, we're going to get into the book of Hebrews, and scratch our head and say, what in the world is he talking about? This is what he's talking about. All of Israel, Paul said, must be saved. What does he mean? If Israel's not saved, then God is a liar. The word of God has to be kept. How are they going to be saved? Through Jesus Christ. There's going to come a day. I don't know when that day is. There's going to come a day when a Jew is going to get saved. Then a second Jew and a third Jew. And pretty soon, there will be 144,000 of them. And they're going to be telling the gospel all over the land. And the whole nation is suddenly going to go, oh my, it was him after all. The one that we crucified, it was him. And they're going to turn to Jesus Christ and be saved. And you may say, Paul, that's crazy. Well, I'm sure in 1920, they thought it was crazy that Israel would become a nation again, but they are, and lead the world in a lot of things today, that tiny little nation. It's exciting to see what the God of Israel has done, what our God has done. And their sins, their iniquities, it tells us over and over again in Scripture, their sins, their iniquities, I will remember no more. In Jeremiah 31 and verse 34, I will not remember them. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25, I will not blot out your sins, he says. I will blot out your sins and not remember them again. Hebrews chapter 8, Hebrews chapter 10, he says these things over and repeats them over and over again. It wasn't an accident. It's God's perfect plan for these people. And we may not completely understand how, but we know that it's coming, that it is the future, because today, Israel is still in their sins because they've rejected Jesus Christ, and only Jesus can forgive sins. It's not, ooh, once they get the temple rebuilt and they get to do their sacrifices again. No, no, no. The blood of bulls and goats can no way take away sin. Only Jesus Christ can do that. Israel will come to Jesus Christ. Right now they have not, but they will. Right now they're coming into the land. And to them, their biggest priority is the land. But they will one day say, forget the land, give us Jesus. In verse 21, go up against the land of Marathaim, against it, and against the inhabitants of Pekod. These are Marathaim is actually another name for Babylon, actually, symbolic name. The word Marathaim actually means double rebellion. And Nebuchadnezzar, as you know, was a very proud man. You get into Daniel, you'll see his story. Pekod is one of the chief cities of Babylon, and the word actually means visitation. So God is going to visit this place and bring double punishment for their double rebellion. Waste and utterly destroy them, says the Lord, and do according to all that I have commanded you. A sound of battle is in the land and of great destruction. How the hammer of the whole earth has been cut apart and broken. As hammer, Babylon was a tool. And now it's going to be thrown out and crushed to pieces. How Babylon has become a desolation among the nations. I have laid a snare for you. You have indeed been trapped, O Babylon, and you were not aware. You have been found and also caught because you have contended against the Lord. And if I may add, and lost. You contended against the Lord and lost. Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 9 says, woe to the man who strives against his maker. You contend with the Lord. The Lord made you, but you don't want to do it his way. You don't want to live his way. You will lose. There is absolutely no chance that you can outsmart God or find a better way than what he has already offered. So the best thing to do is just give in to the Lord. Surrender. Give your life over to him. Come against her from the farthest border. Open her storehouses. Cast her up as heaps of ruins and destroy her utterly, and let nothing of her be left. Slay her bulls, let them go down to the slaughter. Woe to them, for their day has come, the time of their punishment. Everyone's day comes eventually. Everyone's day. The voice of those who flee and escape from the land of Babylon declares in Zion the vengeance of the Lord our God, the vengeance of his temple. They touched his temple. They emptied it, remember? And now God is going to repay them for that. Let's jump down to verse 31. Behold, I am against you, O most haughty one, says the most holy one. That's the Lord speaking here. Behold, I am against you, O most haughty one, proud, lifted up, says the Lord of hosts, the Lord God of hosts, for your day has come, the time that I will punish you. The most proud shall stumble and fall. And that's true of any generation of people. And no one will raise him up. I will kindle a fire in his cities. And verse 34, their Redeemer, 33 actually begins a different direction. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the children of Israel were oppressed along with the children of Judah. Again, see the difference there, Israel and Judah. All who took them captive have held them fast. They have refused to let them go. Their Redeemer is strong. Jesus is their Redeemer. They just don't know that yet. We do. We call him so. He is our Redeemer. And their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. He will thoroughly plead their case that he may give rest to the land and disquiet the inhabitants of Babylon. So the sword is against the Chaldeans, says the Lord, against the inhabitants of Babylon. Now, if you can look at this, I'd like to try to contrast it to perhaps a modern world. And as we see what judgment is coming against what judgment has already come against Babylon. Notice it says in verse 35 there, against the inhabitants of Babylon, against her princes. Perhaps that's politics. Against her wise men. Perhaps that's the sciences. A sword against the soothsayers, false religions. And they will be fools. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. A sword against her mighty men, her armies. And they will be dismayed. A sword against their horses, against their chariots. Armies have armories, their weapons. And against all the mixed peoples who are in her midst, and they will become like women. Dare we speak of sexuality. A sword against her treasures, economies. And they will be robbed. A drought is against her waters, and they will be dried up because of ecological global warming. For it is the land of carved images. Romans 1 talks about the lie, giving up the truth of God for the lie. And they are insane with their idols, or if I may, stupid from rejecting God. Foolishness. Therefore, the wild desert, beasts, shall dwell there with the jackals. Verse 41, behold, a people shall come from the north, and a great nation and many kings shall be raised up from the ends of the earth. They shall hold the bow and the lance. They are cruel and shall not show mercy. Their voice shall roar like the sea. They shall ride on horses set in array like a man for the battle against you, O daughter of Babylon. I think it's interesting. Some people actually believe Daughter of Babylon here is a reference to the United States. I don't necessarily see that. I don't necessarily agree with that. But some people definitely tweak it that way. The king of Babylon has heard the report about them, and his hands grow feeble. Anguish has taken hold of him, pangs of a woman in childbirth. Behold, he shall come up like a lion from the floodplain of the Jordan against the dwelling place of the strong. But I will make them suddenly run away from her. And who is a chosen man that I may appoint over her? For who is like me? Who will arraign me? And who is that shepherd who will withstand me? Well, there isn't one. And what God is saying, no one can resist what I'm going to do. Chapter 51. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up against Babylon, against those who dwell in Leb Kamai, a destroying wind. And all of this is now, I'm going to jump through chapter 51 primarily because it's more of the same. The destruction is being ordered against them. Chapter 51 and verse 5, Israel is not forsaken, nor Judah, by his God, the Lord of hosts, though their land was filled with sin against the Holy One of Israel. So here is God's unmerited favor, which is grace. In other words, what God is saying here, I'm not going to leave my people, even though they don't deserve my forgiveness and my grace, I'm still going to keep my promise to them. Israel didn't keep their end of the bargain, but I will keep my end of the bargain for sure. And so flee from the midst of Babylon, and everyone save his life. Do not be cut off in her iniquity, for this is the time of the Lord's vengeance. He shall recompense her. Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunk, and the nations drank her wine. Therefore, the nations are deranged, delusional. Babylon has suddenly fallen and been destroyed. I just read that from Revelation 18:2. Babylon is fallen. Babylon the Great is fallen, Remember? It's almost identical wording, and you have a real difficult time reading this, at least I do, without thinking of the book of Revelation. Certainly, God has some future idea that he's going to do with whomever this Babylon represents in that day. And it's probably that many see it as Babylon represents not necessarily a particular nation, but a particular mindset and a particular way that the world views it. And that's why the whole nation, all the nations are involved. It's a worldview that is without God, which leads to idolatry, which leads to materialism. And all of that, God is going to judge. Verse 11. Make the arrows bright, gather the shields. The Lord has raised up the spirit of the kings of the Medes, for his plan is against Babylon to destroy it, because it is the vengeance of the Lord, the vengeance for his temple. So you see the Medes are named right there, and we know that God has kept that promise. Verse 15, he has made the earth by his power. He has established the world by his wisdom and stretched out the heaven by his understanding. When he utters his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth and makes lightnings for rain. He brings the wind out of his treasuries. What are the odds that he's not going to bring the Medes against the Babylonians? That's the point. If he did all of that, he can do anything. And today is no different, in that God can move kings and nations and presidents and economies. He can do whatever he wants to do because he created it all. He knows how everything works, and he knows right where to touch in order to create an earthquake, right where to touch to create a hurricane or a tornado or whatever he wants to do. He can do whatever he wants because he made all of this. Verse 17, everyone is dull-hearted without knowledge. Every metalsmith is put to shame by the carved image, for his molded image is falsehood. In other words, he makes himself a fool who makes these things for a living. They are futile, a work of errors. In the time of their punishment, they shall perish. The portion of Jacob is not like them, like these false gods. The portion of Jacob is God himself. Remember, throughout the scripture, in particular the Psalms, David or one of the other psalmists would say, oh Lord, you are my portion. You are the portion of my life. You're my reward. You're everything I want. You're my inheritance. Forget all this stuff. Give me you. Well, that's the prayer of every Christian's heart. At least it could be. It should be. The portion of Jacob is not like them, for he, the portion, is the maker of all things. And Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. So when we're talking about the portion, we're talking about a person, and that is Christ. And then he points back to the Medes, and he says, "You are my battle axe and weapons of war. For with you I will break the nations in pieces. With you I will destroy kingdoms. With you I will break in pieces the horses and its rider. With you I will break in pieces the chariot and its rider. With you I will break in pieces man and woman. With you I will break in pieces old and young. With you I will break in pieces the young man and the maiden. With you also I will break in pieces the shepherd and his flock. With you I will break in pieces the farmer and his yoke of oxen. And with you I will break in pieces governors and rulers." So who's going to do this? God. And he uses another wooden spoon known as the Medo-Persian Empire. And God is doing this work. And I tell you, we have a hard time with that. In our way of thinking, which is really worldly thinking, it is worldly thinking to believe that we should all be better than that and we can all get along and that war is stupid. What I mean is yes, war is stupid, but it's because man is fallen. And to expect anything but wars and rumors of war is unbiblical thinking. Do you understand? We hear that there's a war over there. We go, "Oh, these stupid people." No, no, no. This is God's expectation. He knows it's coming. He's going to put all of that to an end. But it's there because man has sin in his life. And when man rejects God, the only other recourse is to take matters into their own hands. And when man starts thinking, we all get in trouble. Because, you see, man has a lot of knowledge, but without God, you have no wisdom. Because believing in God is the beginning of wisdom. They know a lot of stuff, but they're too stupid to use it because God is not a part of their life. And I know this is offensive to a lot of liberal thinkers because, we're all good people and we should be able to better ourselves apart from God. But that's wrong thinking. And that's why when you come from a biblical standpoint, you know the only hope for this world is Jesus himself. Nothing else. We will not better ourselves. It's not going to happen. And I know you hear these liberal thinkers all the time. What I mean by liberal thinker, I should say probably pacifists. You can be a conservative thinker and a pacifist at the same time, I'm sure. But my point is, someone believes, well, we shouldn't have war. Well, what do you think we're going to have then? Murder, mayhem, rape. All of these things are because of sin. Not because we should know better. We don't know better. It's the problem. And when you come to Christ, we start to know better. And we see it. Oh my goodness, it's because of sin. Of course. That answers everything. That's called a biblical worldview. When we approach things from a secular worldview, and we start thinking that man is the solution to man's problem. No, man is the problem. And we can't fix ourselves and never will. The only thing that fixes us is when we turn over to Jesus Christ. Then he puts everything the way it's supposed to be. So I'm going to do this, he said, and I'm going to do it very quickly. I will repay, he says in verse 24. We jump over once again to verse 27. Set up a banner in the land, blow the trumpet among the nations, prepare the nations against her, call the kingdoms against her. And he names all of these kingdoms. Verse 28, prepare against her the nations with the kings of the Medes, its governors and all its rulers and all the land of his dominion. Interesting, Ezra chapter 6 and verse 4, mark that down and go and look it up. It names the three kings, Cyrus, and Artaxerxes. Those are the three kings. Ezra, Nehemiah is after this chapter. It occurs after Jeremiah. Jeremiah is warning them. In comes, while Jeremiah's preaching, in comes the invasion, taking them all to Babylon. And Ezra, Nehemiah came from Babylon to rebuild after the fact. In fact, when Jeremiah is preaching, by this time probably, Daniel is now in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. They're now prophesying from different locations. If you can put that together, Daniel is in the court. He's been called up out of prison to interpret dreams for the king. And so it's really amazing when you see this, and Jeremiah is on the outside saying, this is what's going to happen to you, O Babylon. This is what's going to happen. Now remember, Jeremiah was treated kindly by Nebuchadnezzar because for a while, Jeremiah was saying, no, Babylon is going to defeat Israel. My buddy, that's my buddy here. He treated him kindly. But now there's God is saying, your time is up. So interesting little piece I'm putting together. Verse 33, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, the daughter of Babylon is like a threshing floor. When it is time to thresh her yet a little while, and the time of her harvest will come. And certainly come it will. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has devoured me, and he has crushed me. And this is, of course, Jerusalem and Israel. That's the me that is referred to there. He has made me an empty vessel. This is not the Lord, obviously. He's talking about the country of Israel. He has swallowed me up like a monster. He has filled his stomach with my delicacies. Let's jump down to verse 41. As you see, we're rushing to finish tonight. Oh, how Sheshach is taken, how the praise of the whole earth is seized, how Babylon has become desolate among the nations. Verse 45, my people go out of the midst of her. It's time, you know, and Babylon shall fall in verse 44. My people, it's time to get out of her. Go out of the midst of her and let everyone deliver himself from the fierce anger of who? The Lord. And lest your heart faint and you fear for the rumor that will be heard in the land. A rumor will come 1 year, and after that, in another year, a rumor will come. Listen, here, if it sounds like an obscure verse, but verse 46 tells us the reason for prophecy. Why do we have prophecies? Well, here, so your heart won't faint, which means you will be encouraged as opposed to discouraged, and you won't fear because you're going to hear rumors. Jesus told us that in Matthew 24, Luke 21. You're going to hear all kinds of rumors, and it's going to cause you to fear unless you know the scriptures. And if you know what the Lord said is coming, well, we have nothing to fear. At least in theology, we have nothing to fear if we just now put it into practice. We put it into practice, and we think of what Jesus said in Luke 21 when he was talking about these last days. He said that these things, when you see these things begin to happen, there are signs all around you. When you see them, don't be afraid. Look up, because your redemption draws near. It's time. It's time to get excited, not fearful. You get excited. That's the wonder, the beauty of prophecy. Let's jump all the way over to verse 52. Therefore, behold, the days are coming. Actually, he said it in verse 47. Therefore, behold, the days are coming. And again, in verse 52, the days are coming. So how many times he tells us this to remind us, to let us know that he means business. Verse 56, because the plunderer comes against her, against Babylon, her mighty men are taken. Every one of their bows is broken, for the Lord is the God of recompense. He will surely repay. And it takes faith to believe that. We want to be his little helper in repaying people. But it takes faith to believe that God will pay people back, and you don't have to. That is one of the keys behind true forgiveness. Forgive. Because it's not yours to mete out vengeance. It's not yours to pay them back. It's the Lord's work. And so you can leave it in his hands and let it go. Let it go. God, I want to kill that person for what they did to me, but I'm going to let you do it. Because you're going to kill them better than I could. So take it. and just give it to the Lord. I will make drunk her princes and wise men, her governors, her deputies, and her mighty men, and they shall sleep a perpetual sleep and not awake, says the king. Here's a verse for you. Go read Daniel chapter 5, verses 20 through 28. There you see how all of, it was Belshazzar, the king who took over for Nebuchadnezzar, was drunk. And while he was drunk, God wrote with his finger on the wall, and he said, your time is up. And that night he died by Darius, who came in and invaded the land. So it's really exciting to see all this coming together. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the broad walls of Babylon shall be utterly broken, and her high gates. It says here, it mentions the walls and the gates quite a bit. The walls are believed were 300 feet high around surrounding Babylon, and they may have been up to 80 feet thick. And so they thought they were safe. But not when God wants you done, you're not safe. So all her gates shall be burned with fire, and the people will labor in vain in nations because of the fire. Again, Revelation 18, verses 8 and 9 talks about that fire. Let's see, in verse 60, so Jeremiah wrote in the book all the evil that would come upon Babylon, all these words that are written against Babylon. And Jeremiah said to Sariah, when you arrive in Babylon and see it and read all of these words, then you shall say, O Lord, you have spoken against this place to cut it off so that none shall remain in it, neither man nor beast, but it shall be desolate forever. Now it shall be when you have finished reading this book that you, speaking to Sariah, and that you shall tie a stone to it, to this book, and throw it out into the Euphrates. Then you shall say, thus Babylon shall sink and not rise from the catastrophe that I will bring upon her, and they shall be weary. Thus far are the words of Jeremiah. Let me read again one more time from Revelation chapter 18. And near the very end of the chapter, then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore. This is not coincidence. God is telling us something here. I wish I knew what, but he's telling us something. And it's something that we know, that there is coming a judgment. God is bringing everything to a close, and the book of Revelation explains it. Here we see God prophesying against Babylon, a literal Babylon, and he did it. What do you suppose the odds are that he's not going to do Revelation? Do you get the point? Oh, now I see, prophet. I see it, of course. I believe it, because he's already done it. It's not like this is new territory for him. He's already done it. And so he said he's going to do it again. Now, maybe Babylon is not a place. Maybe it is a place. We don't know. But whatever it represents, God knows. And the certainty is this: it will happen just as he promised. And the good news of all that, though we do not understand it, the good news is this: Jesus is at the helm. And that's what we can trust. So, and then he says these are the final words, and it's believed that he finished writing Jeremiah at chapter 51. And then chapter 52 is a history of everything that we pretty much covered from Zedekiah, and it's believed that Ezra is the one who finished with this last chapter. It's possible. And verse 10 and 11, we see the story, actually a little before that, verses 8 through 11, we see the story of when when Zedekiah was captured by King Nebuchadnezzar, by his armies, and then ultimately his eyes were put out in verse 11. And then we have the timing, all of these months that are given to us in verse 12, the fifth month, the 10th day of the month, all of these give us a historical time frame that fits into the record books and the history books. So Verse 13, he burned the house of the Lord. That's the temple, the great temple, the king's house. All the houses of the great men were all burned. In verses 18 and on, 17 and on, the bronze pillars, the utensils of the temple, the furniture of the temple were all taken. Whatever, verse 19, whatever was solid gold and whatever was solid silver, the captain of the guard took away. And now belongs to the Babylonians. That's all done away with. Verse 28, these are the people whom Nebuchadnezzar carried away captive in the seventh year, 3,023 Jews. That was in the seventh year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. These were the people that were carried away from Jerusalem. And it's believed that Daniel was in that first wave of people who went over. Verse 31, it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 20th day of the month, that Evil-Merodach, Evil, not evil, don't think of it as evil. Evil just means son of. He was son of the king of Babylon in the first year. Lifted up the head of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and brought him out of prison, spoke kindly to him, gave him a more prominent seat than those of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiakim changed from his prison garments, and he ate bread regularly before the king all the days of his life. And as for his provisions, there was a regular ration given to him by the king of Babylon, a portion for each day until the day of his death, all the days of his life. What is that about? Where did that come from? Remember, Jehoiakim was one of the evil kings that was also taken. He was a satrap or one that was appointed by Nebuchadnezzar, and he was eventually put in prison by Nebuchadnezzar. But you remember, there was a period when Nebuchadnezzar went cuckoo. Remember, we'll see that in Daniel. And he became beast-like, and he kind of wandered the woods and wandered the forest and was eating grass. Well, it's believed that this Evil-Merodach filled his spot at that time, and it's possible that during that time, that's when he did this, or it's possible, and some have said that Nebuchadnezzar, or that Evil-Merodach actually dissed Nebuchadnezzar while he was, you know, wandering the fields going cuckoo and eating grub worms and grass casseroles. And because of that, when Nebuchadnezzar finally gained his senses, he also regained his throne, and he threw Evil-Merodach into the prison. And while he was in prison, he met this good guy named Jehoiakim. What are you in for? Well, you know, I rebelled against the king. How about you? You know, how long are you in for? You know, that kind of thing. And, you know, they swapped stories and email addresses and stuff. And after Nebuchadnezzar passed away, this is the guy that took his place. And, you know, I met that great guy, Jehoiakim. I need a buddy. And so he just promoted him. They hung out until they died. And that's the story. That's how it ends. I wish I could give you more, but I didn't write this. It's just the way it is. So crazy, but you have to enjoy prophecy. You got to love it. You got to love it because we see it fulfilled, but there's a future. And that future God will fulfill as well. I don't have all the answers. We don't know all of the answers of how it's going to come about. But when I study books like this, and you can see that it's clearly pointing us to the future, clearly pointing us to Revelation. We look at Revelation and go, oy, that's something. But it's something because our God is going to fulfill it. And I'm happy to say that we're on the right side of watching that. We've got front row seats to that, and it's going to be exciting. Not the crushing and the mayhem, but the setting up of his throne. Don't you want to run over and help him move? You know what I mean? You help a lot of friends move. Don't you want to help him move? He's coming down with an army, and you're going to be with him, and we're going to be there setting up shop for him. He's going to rule from Jerusalem, sitting on the throne. You know where that Temple Mount is right now? Some people actually believe that's where his throne's going to be. And that's where we'll go and visit him when we want to see him for 1,000 years. Until all that is removed and then that new Jerusalem is brought down. It's going to be quite exciting. We don't understand it all, but we're a part of it. And it's fun to know what the Lord has taught us.